Well, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope you've got your Bibles, take them and open them up with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to go back and review verse 5 a little bit, and then look at verse 7 and 8, and then turn over to the book of Genesis. Title of the lesson is, The Righteous Among the Wicked. We're looking at Noah and at Lot. We're going back now. We've seen three illustrations of divine judgment, God's promise that He's going to judge false teachers, those who have brought in destructive teaching, destructive heresies into the church. And as He's giving assurance about the fact that God will judge these false teachers, He gives three illustrations of God's judgment in the past. And He talks about the angels that fell. He talked about the judgment on the world through the flood at Noah's time. And then what we studied last week was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. All the cities in the plain there around the Dead Sea, as they were destroyed by fire and brimstone because of their sinfulness. But in the midst of this, we notice that there is this report about two righteous people. And it tells us specifically that they are righteous. That's why they're noted, Noah and Lot. So as we see in verse 5, it says that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah is identified as one of eight. Of course, this was his family. This was his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. And his whole family was saved with him, assisting him in the building of the ark and the mission that God had given him. But we're told specifically that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The word preacher there is the word that's used throughout the New Testament for preaching. It's refers to one who is known as a herald. He is sent by someone else as an official messenger with an official message. This means that when the preacher stands and preaches, if he's doing what he's supposed to be doing with a calling from God and he's being faithful to the Word, then he is speaking on behalf of God. Noah was a preacher, an official messenger, a herald of God to preach about righteousness, about what it means to be right with God. The word for righteousness used here for Noah, saying he is a preacher of righteousness, a simple definition of this term is that to be righteous is the state of him who is as he ought to be. The state of him who is as he ought to be. When you think about what we should be as men and women, especially as children of God, then you understand what it means to be righteous. This is what God has created us for. It's what He's equipped us to do. He's enabled us by His grace to be right with Him. And that's how we ought to be. So Noah, for the whole time that he is building the ark, is preaching righteousness. He is preaching about the need to be right with God, the need for repentance from sin, rejection of a sinful life, and embracing God by faith. We know, of course, though, that nobody heeded the message because only he and his family, these eight people that are mentioned, actually were saved in the ark. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. We spent a little bit of time in Genesis 6 2 weeks ago looking at the story of the flood. I want to go back, though, and highlight a few of the verses that tell us about Noah. The first is verse 8. Actually, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 in Genesis 6. As we listen to the wickedness that's going on in the world in Genesis 6, we come down to verse 8. And this is what we're told. After hearing about all the wickedness, about God's plan to destroy the world, about God being sorry that He'd even made man, the fact that God was dealing with all this wickedness and was going to wipe them out, then we're told in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, do you know what Noah's name means? Noah's name means grace. Noah found grace. He lived up to his name. Now, we understand that by saying he found grace, this is favor from God. This is not something he earned. Now, the question is, if Noah is righteous, if he is a preacher of righteousness, if this is because he found grace, what was it that Noah was doing that made God choose him? Nothing. It was not based on what Noah did. It was based on God's plan, God's purpose, and God's calling. God determined to show grace to Noah, and part of that grace was the salvation of he and his family. In verse 9, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. How would you like to have verse 9 for your epitaph? That kind of a statement on your life. And this is long before Noah died. This is before the flood. This is the genealogy of Noah. But before we get into his family, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, what does it mean, these words here, that he was a just man and perfect? Because that sounds to me like he had it all together, didn't he? I mean, you would think if a man is just and if he's perfect, if he's a perfect example of godliness in his generation, what does this mean? Well, the word just there is another word for the word righteous. He is righteous. And the definition of this word is that he is justified. It shortens to say he was a just man. That means he was a justified man. Another way to define the term, to be justified, it means to be vindicated by God. That's how we know that his righteousness was not his own doing. It wasn't that Noah kept all the law perfectly, did everything that God wanted him to do absolutely without flaw, and so that's why God looked on him with grace. God looked on him with grace, justified him because of his faith, and because of that then, Noah was righteous. The first thing we have to understand about righteousness when it comes to being right with God, as much as we are encouraged and commanded to be righteous, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be holy, we understand that the righteousness that really matters, the righteousness that vindicates us before God, is righteousness He gives us. It does not originate with us. This is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Noah believed God. We're told that in Hebrews 11, back when we went through the Hall of Faith. Noah believed God. That faith brought about his justification. God gave him grace. God gave him faith. He exercised that faith in believing God and His promise of bringing a Messiah. And in that faith in the Messiah to come, he was justified. He was a just man. Now, what is amazing to me about this is that the definition there means vindicated by God. He did not vindicate himself before God. He could not stand up and say, God, because of everything I've done, you have to vindicate me. But because of his faith, because of God's grace, God vindicated Noah. It was God's action to vindicate him, to justify him, to make him righteous. And then it goes on and it says, not only was he justified, he was perfect. Now, if you look in the center column, if you've got a little center column with definitions in your Bible, it will tell you that the word perfect means blameless or having integrity. Actually, it means more than that. This is a specific word that means to be sound in the truth, to be healthful. To be sound in the truth or to be healthful. Another way to define it is to be whole. Noah was whole. He was healthy. He was sound. Again, that does not mean that he kept the law of God perfectly. But it meant that when God looked at him, God vindicated him. God said that he was in a right standing with him because of the work of Christ that was going to be accomplished on the cross. Now, how in the world could God apply the work of Christ on the cross to Noah before Jesus was even born? What does the Scripture tell us about when Christ was crucified? As God planned it out, it says, before the foundations of the world, He was crucified. We have to remember that God inhabits eternity. God is not bound by time. When God inserts Himself into time, He's looking into time from eternity. In eternity, it was a done deal. Why? Because God had decided this was how He was going to save His people. When He determined to save His people through the sending of His Son, from God's perspective, it was done. That's why in Romans 8, Paul could talk about glorification in the past tense. In God's eyes, our salvation is done. That's why He's the author and finisher of our faith. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, how did He accomplish this salvation? By sending His Son to insert Himself in time, to humble Himself, to put Himself under the requirements of being obedient to the law in time and space, and brought about the plan of salvation. Now, when we say that Noah wasn't perfect in keeping the law on his own, he was vindicated by God, we have a few examples to look at. Think about Noah after the flood. After the flood came, destroyed every living thing except for Noah and his family and all of the animals that he had on the ark. As the waters began to recede then, as he went through all the steps of sending out the raven and sending out the dove, getting the olive branch back, knowing that there was dry land, things were growing again. As they departed from the ark, what's the first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark with his family? Who knows? He built an altar and he sacrificed. He worshiped. He thanked God for salvation. He worshiped God with a sacrifice. What's the second thing Noah did that the Scripture tells us about? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, we read about it. He came off the ark. He built an altar. It was important to him to worship the Lord. And then Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. He worshiped God, and then he became a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, this would have been normal because now he was going to have to take care of his family. He was going to have to grow food. Now, we also know that there were some complications with the animals. What happened to the animals after the flood? God said after the flood that he would put the fear of men in animals. Now, animals have to be broken and domesticated because now, by nature, they fear men. So now we've got a creation that is bearing up under, even the creation that was saved through the ark, is still bearing up under the consequences of sin. And this just and perfect man worships God, becomes a farmer, and plants a vineyard. What can go wrong with planting a vineyard? Well, verse 21 tells us, he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, I want you to understand what Noah did. He came home from a hard day at work in the vineyard, and he sat down to have a cold one, or a warm one, whatever the case is, whether he was drinking white or red, we don't know. As he got ready to enjoy a relaxing evening, first thing he did was take all his clothes off, sat down in his beanbag and start munching Cheetos while he watched NASCAR. He came home and let it all hang out. Drank until he got drunk and fell over naked in his tent. Now remember, this is a justified, a just and perfect man. And what did he do? He came home and played like a redneck. Drunk and naked in his tent. All of the respect that we had for this just and perfect man just flew out the window, didn't it? He is, after all, just a man. But because of his irresponsibility, because of his sin, falling into drunkenness, being uncovered, that was just an accidental consequence of what happened being drunk. But then what happened? His son Ham, his grown and married son Ham, comes into the tent, sees what has happened, and mocks his father. Instead of helping cover him up, instead of making sure he was okay, he mocked him. Now, there are some people who would like to tell us that he did something perverse. That is nowhere in the text. It's nowhere in the Hebrew. What the Hebrew tells us was that Noah got drunk, fell over, became uncovered. Ham came in, saw it, mocked him, and with this attitude went out and told his brothers outside, basically wanting to tell a joke at the expense of Dad. Isn't it hysterical that Dad... We all just laughed about it, didn't we? That's just our sinful nature. Drunk and exposed, and Ham mocked him, told his brothers. But what did his brothers do? Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Out of respect for him, out of obedience to God, they took measures to cover the sin of Noah, to make sure that he was okay and to give him a covering. You know the verse that popped into my mind first time I read through this in preparing for this lesson? Shem and Japheth demonstrate for us what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. He was drunk. He was exposed. Ham, in his pride and in his humor, thought it was fitting to mock his father. Shem and Japheth, out of respect and love for him, covered a multitude of sins. Literally, with a garment, they went in backwards and they covered him up. Now, what was the result? The result is that once Noah woke up and knew what happened, he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed his son, Canaan. He basically put a curse on Ham's family line because of his disrespect, because of his mocking, because of his sin. It says, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew that his younger son had done this. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So he cursed Ham's descendants, and he blessed Shem and Japheth and their families. Now, who descended from Canaan? The Canaanites. What kind of people were the Canaanites? The most wicked of the wicked, who would offer their children to the god Molech, who would do all sorts of things in the worship of idols, who harassed and intimidated and attacked the people of God and opposed them all through history. You see, what happened is that we find out that a just and righteous man named Noah, a preacher of righteousness, an official messenger, a herald of God, speaking God's word, while he was justified and even described as perfect, he was still sinful. And even though he worshipped God and took care of his family, this one sin, think about the result of this, this one sin of drunkenness in his life and the chain of events that this unfolded as Ham compounded it with his sin affected nations of people throughout the history of the world. We can never think that sin is a little thing. Honestly, who would think that it would be a big deal for a guy to come out of the fields after working all day and get a little drunk? Just let off some steam and relax and recover. But Noah did it, and the chain of events that unfolded show us the deceptiveness of sin, the ease of sin, and the consequences of one action. Now here's the good news for Noah. God still saw him as righteous. He sinned, and there were consequences that affected his family all through history. But it tells us Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. But what we understand is that we still have this epitaph of Noah. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. In his family, he was the one to be looked up to be admired, to be seen as a hero of the faith, because he trusted God. God vindicated him. God justified him. And he was a righteous man. Now back in 2 Peter, we read about another righteous man in the judging of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As they were literally, verse 6 tells us in 2 Peter 2, turned into ashes. They were condemned to destruction. They were made an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But look at verse 7. But God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Listen to this description of Lot. Lot was delivered. He was righteous. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then it tells us, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. The word righteous is used three times to describe Lot. And we kind of get down on Lot because he did choose the fruitful plain. He chose to go when he was given the opportunity by Abram. He chose to go toward the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah and then actually went and lived in Sodom, known for its wickedness, known for its sinfulness. But God says that Lot was righteous, and that even in living there, he was oppressed by the conduct of the people around him because he was a righteous man dwelling among them. It was torment to his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The first time the word righteous is used to describe Lot here, it's a judicial term. It means that he is accounted as one who has kept God's commands. It's a judicial term. It's as if somebody passed a sentence. Here it would be God. God has passed a sentence on Lot, and this is what God says about Lot. He's kept all my commands. Now, did Lot keep all the commands? Was Lot perfect? We'll find out as we study, but what we understand, judicially speaking, as God looked at him, God declared him righteous. On what basis? The same basis that he declared Noah to be righteous. God vindicated him because of his faith as a result of an outpouring of God's grace. So God tells us Lot's righteous. And that's what's fantastic about this when we look at Noah and at Lot, and when we look at the sin in their families and the things that they dealt with, the things that they struggled with. God tells us that He counted them as righteous. He vindicated them. He treated them as if they had kept all of His law. On the basis of the obedience of Christ. Christ not even having been born. This was imputed to them by faith. It tells us here that he was righteous, and that because of his righteousness, because of his love for God and his faith in God, it says that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word there is kataponeo. It's a combination of words. Kata means with. Poneo means painful trouble. Lot living in Sodom was painfully troubling to him. It caused painful trouble. The word is translated vexed in some translations, others translated tormented or oppressed. This weighed on him. This was painful to him. The root word speaks of to tire down or to exhaust. This was something that literally would have been wearing on him, wearing him out. Have you ever heard the phrase? I've got a co-worker who tells me I say this a lot. I will talk about things that happen at work and I will say about certain people at work, man, they just wear me out. You know anybody like that? They just wear you out. It doesn't matter what you invest. It doesn't matter the energy level you come in with. It doesn't matter the optimism or the good attitude. By the time you're done with them, you are tired, worn out, pessimistic, and through. Just turn them over. Let them go. People can be like that. Well, this was Lot. He was righteous, but he lived in Sodom. And as he was there, he was oppressed. He was tortured. He had painful trouble. He was tired. He was exhausted by being around these people all the time. It says there that he was oppressed by these. It says oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And the phrase for filthy conduct means that they lived in unbridled lust. Unbridled lust. Whatever popped in their heads to do at the spurring of their flesh, they did. They did not deny themselves anything that they wanted. We saw this in studying Sodom and Gomorrah, the fact that two angels come into town. They don't know they're angels. They just think they're men. And so they come from all over the town to knock on the door and to have those men turned over to them so that they can abuse them. Unbridled lust. You think it's bad here? It is bad here, by the way. But it's not this bad. Not yet. Not in most decent places in the United States. So there are some places you can go that this is exactly what you'll see. We can go down to 6th Street in Austin Friday night. This is what you'll see. We can go to San Francisco or other places and travel around the country. We can go down to the French Quarter and we can see unbridled lust. But you know, even then it's not to the level that it was here in Sodom. Here for mobs of people to riot, literally with their mouths watering, that they can hope that they can get a hold of somebody who's visiting in town to abuse them and to use them. And this weighed on Lot. It oppressed him. It caused painful trouble. It exhausted him. But not only that, it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. Now, this is an interesting word. Basanidzo. And it is a word that describes a stone. If you know anything about geology and about stones, you can look up the lapis lydius. Anybody here know what a lapis lydius stone is? Everybody goes, what? I can't even say lapis lydius without making a mess. This is a black stone that has specific qualities so that it can be used as a touchstone. What is a touchstone? You know what a touchstone is, don't you? This is how you test the purity of precious metals. You take a lapis lydius, a basanite stone, and that's the word basanidzo, a basanite stone, a touchstone, a deep black stone. If you rub gold or silver on it or some other precious metal, the chemicals will react and it will leave streaks of certain colors. So what they used to do with it, and what they still do in some places in the world, is you take the touchstone, you take what's being offered as gold or silver or precious stone, you rub it on that basanite stone, and the color that it leaves from the friction and the rubbing and the chemical things going on in the rock will tell you whether or not it's really gold, really silver, or whether it's a fake, whether it's pyrite, whether it's fool's gold. And so you can test the quality, the authenticity, the purity of precious metals by this. Now, why in the world is this used to describe tormenting a soul? Well, because the word also came to be used to describe a specific piece of equipment. It was used as a touchstone. It's the word for touchstone to use to reveal truth through this friction. But then it became used because of that to describe an instrument of torture that we call the rack. And what do you do with a rack? You take somebody, you lay them out on it, you tie their arms up on one end, their feet on the other, and as you turn the crank, it stretches them. And as you stretch, what happens? Bones begin to pop out of joint, joints come undone, muscles begin to tear, and eventually you die because your body is stretched beyond what it can take. So this then referred to a tool that was used to reveal the truth through pain. Usually when they used the rack, they were torturing people. They were trying to get you to recant, to admit some evil that you had done, some false doctrine that you believed, something that you held against the state or the church, Roman Catholic Church at that point in time. And so they would torture you with these tools. Now, how interesting that the phrase that Peter uses here is this phrase referring to a touchstone and a rack, a device that reveals the truth through painful testing. He was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. As he lived there in Sodom, not only did it torture him, but it reveals to us the truth about his faith. Just as the friction between the gold and the stone tells us if it's real, genuine gold, just as the pain from the rack would validate whether or not something being said was true or not, Lot was tried by living in Sodom. He was tormented. He was distressed. He was tortured by their lawlessness, by their complete lack of understanding the law of God or the law of men. There was no law in Sodom. Now, what did Lot do to deal with the lawlessness? How tormented was he over the condition of the people that he lived with? Do you remember what he did in the city after living there for a while? We talked about it last week. They found him sitting at the city gates. And what did the people accuse him of when that crowd came and wanted to take those angels out? What did it tell us? They made an accusation against him. In Genesis 19:9, the people tell us exactly why they hated Lot. Because here they are, living in absolute anarchy and absolute lawlessness, and this is what they accuse him of. They said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Remember what he did sitting in the gates? He was a judge. What was Lot trying to do? In his righteousness, in his faith, being vindicated by God, he was so painfully tormented and troubled by the unbridled lust and the lawlessness of the people of Sodom that he became a judge to attempt to help them understand and apply the law. He was trying to teach them the difference between right and wrong. Did you realize that Lot did that in Sodom? We just think he just lived there and was just part of a wicked society without partaking too much. We get down on Lot for living in Sodom. But this is the testimony. Lot lived there and he was so tortured by the unrighteousness that he himself worked to become a judge to help teach the people the law, to settle cases, to help teach, to instruct, to give and to impart discernment to those who would listen. Now, how many listened? Not even some of his own family. The men who were betrothed to his daughters thought he was joking when he said they had to leave, and they wouldn't leave. The only ones that came out of that city were Lot, his wife, and two of his daughters, and his wife bit the dust on the way out when she turned and looked after being told not to look. So here, Lot is righteous. He's oppressed by their filthy conduct. He's tormented by their lawlessness. He's righteous. He becomes a judge. I mean, think about what he did. When the angels came in, what did he do? He even worked to protect the angels. But you know what we understand from Noah and from Lot? We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And we have to be so careful of the world's influence. Because think about this. After telling us in 2 Peter that Lot was oppressed, he was painfully troubled and exhausted living in that society, he was tormented, literally tortured. But that torture proved the reality of his faith because his response was to seek to become a judge to teach the truth. But even as a teacher of the truth, what did he do when that crowd gathered and wanted the angels? He said, "You can't have the angels," but what did he say? "But you can have my daughters." He was willing. This just and righteous man who was teaching the law was willing to offer his daughters to that crowd full of people with unbridled lust. You see, he had become contaminated. He had been led to compromise. He was confused. Because while he lived in that sinful society and while it troubled him greatly to live there, he himself saw his own beliefs and morals, his own character, eroded by the constant contact with that lawlessness. This is why it's important that we're careful who we associate with. This is why it's important that we go to church. When we separate ourselves from the body of Christ, and we wonder why when we're separated from fellowship, from accountability, we wonder why we grow cold. We are members of one another, and we are not to avoid meeting with God's people. I mean, how encouraging, honestly, we've talked about this, how encouraging is it to be able to meet with God's people once or twice a week? To have the fellowship, to have the accountability, to know that we're praying for one another, to be taught and instructed from the Word. I mean, you know what's amazing? The great thing for me about being a pastor is that we can go through a lesson last week in Sodom and Gomorrah and we can all get our toes stomped on and we can all leave feeling great. Because we understand God's Word brings conviction, but that conviction is so that we might grow, so that we might cast off sin, so that we might hold each other accountable. What happened with Lot, he went into Sodom, separated from his people, out with his flocks, living in the city by himself, tried to become a judge, tried to become a teacher of the law, and we see that he compromised to the point that he was willing to offer his daughters to the crowd. In Genesis 19, verse 16 through 22, you remember what happened when the angels told him, "You've got to leave"? You know what his first response was? No. He hesitated. The angel, remember, the angel had to grab him by the hand and take him out of the house because he hesitated. He did not want to leave. And then what happened? The angel said, "You need to go into the mountains. You need to get away." And what did Lot say? With an angel dragging him out by his hand, Lot says, No. It's too dangerous in the mountains. Let me go down to Zoar, that little city down at the end of the plain." Now he was living what? He was living a life of compromise. And he was living a life of hesitation, and he was living a life of fear. Do you see how much the society had influenced him? He was losing the foothold of faith. He was losing stability. He was becoming hesitant. Here he knows these guys are angels. He knows. They've told him God is about to destroy the city. And they told him, "You need to go to the mountains." "I'm afraid of the mountains. Bad things happen in the mountains. Let me go to another city." So he lives in fear. The angels do give in. They acquiesce. They allow him to go to live in Zoar. And as soon as he's there, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the plain were destroyed. Now what was the first thing that Lot did with his daughters after he got to safety? Genesis 19, verse 31, it tells us. It says there, the daughters got to talking about it. After they were afraid. In fact, it says later that he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He was living in constant fear. And so what did he do? He decided then to go up into the mountains. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Then he's completely isolated. Now what we've done is we've gone from one extreme to the other. We've gone from being immersed in the city of Sodom to the fact that it's absolutely painfully oppressive to him because of his righteousness. And now where is he? He's all by himself. Just he and his daughters in the mountains. We can talk about trying to shelter and protect our families. We can talk about the need to be in the world but not of the world. But we have to avoid the extremes. And the extremes were to go from being so immersed in the society to being so separated from the society that now he was all alone. And what did his daughters do? His daughters believed that this was the end. They didn't have children. Their husbands had been destroyed in Sodom. When Sodom was destroyed, there was no hope. Now they weren't even in a city where they could find new husbands. It was just them and their dad in the mountains. This was it. It was over. As far as they could tell, this was the end of the line. So they cooked up a plan. Let's get Dad drunk. Think about how twisted this is. In order to ensure a family line and children, they took turns getting their father drunk, committing incest. Both of them becoming pregnant as a result of that, having sons and naming them. Now, as we think about this, the first thing I want to point out, Where did Noah and Lot get into trouble? Both of them righteous, both of them justified. They fell to drunkenness. You know, I think that's interesting. That both of these guys who are righteous, who are used in these accounts of God's judgment, both of them stumbled in the same area. They were led astray by alcohol. And we're not going to debate, is it right or wrong for Christians to drink? We've had that discussion, but here's what I'm going to tell you. The Bible always condemns drunkenness. Always. Without question. What does that mean then, parents? We need to be careful. We need to be careful what we allow into our homes, into our lives, those things that influence and even at times control us. Because when Noah became drunk, we saw what happened in his family. When Lot became drunk, we see what happens in his family. Now, do you know who the oldest had a son named Moab? Do you know who the Moabites are? Look them up sometime. They harassed the people of God all through time. They get cursed and prophesied against all through Isaiah and the prophets. But I also want to show you something. While we have to be careful, because sin is sneaky, sin is tricky, and even the righteous, even those who have been justified, can be ensnared by sin, and it can lead to sin that will have consequences in our families for generations. Think about this. Both of these guys fell in this area, and the result of the sin that compounded it affected whole nations of people because of the choices that they made. But I want to show you something. I want to show you God's hand in all of this, because it was God who vindicated Noah. It was God who vindicated Lot. It was God who declared them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And here's why we can take hope in that. As bad as we think we can mess it up, God will always bring good out of it. Who is the most famous Moabitess in the Bible? Ruth. Ruth descended from Moab. Ruth married Boaz. Ruth gave birth to Jesse, who fathered David, who is in the line of Christ. Do you realize Ruth, the Moabitess, is one of the women listed in the genealogy of Christ? From Lot, in his fear, in his compromise, in his confusion, in his hesitation, in his drunkenness, in the worst plans of his daughters, bringing about this sin for their own purposes, God used it. He used it to bring about the birth of the Messiah. Can you imagine that? We recoil in horror at the thought of the sins that were committed in these families. And yet God used it through Noah to preserve mankind and through Lot to bring us Christ. That's the hand of God. That's why we look back at this and we see why Noah and Lot were righteous. Because God poured out His grace on them. Because He justified them. As they trusted Him, He justified them. He vindicated them. He declared that they were righteous. He treated them as if they had kept His law perfectly. Here's the good news. Righteous people can be tempted. Righteous people can fall into sin. Righteous people can do things that have devastating and long-lasting consequences. But that never is greater than the grace of God. In His grace, in His mercy, in His love, He takes everything unrighteous in us. He takes everything of ourselves that we try to mix with righteousness. He takes every contamination, every sin, and He wipes it out under the blood of Christ. And He forgets it. The good news is that the Bible tells us Noah, for all his flaws, was a preacher of righteousness, a just man and perfect in his generations. And the Bible tells us that Lot, with all of the problems in his family, with all of the problems with where he lived and what he dealt with, the Bible tells us that Lot was delivered. He was righteous. He was tormented by the wickedness because he had a righteous soul. Why? Because God chose to give them grace. If God has given you grace, that is not an excuse to sin, but it is a solution for sin. that whatever we are tempted to do, understand this, there is no such thing as a little sin. One wrong choice, one wrong action can influence us and affect our children and their children on to whole nations of people. You know what's interesting to me is when Daniel prays the prayer of repentance in Daniel 9, asking God to forgive the people. Daniel was righteous, but what did Daniel pray? God, forgive us of our sin. He saw the sins of the nation as his own. We have to take sin seriously. But for as seriously as we take sin, we also have to rejoice in the depths of God's grace. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. He has given to us grace, repentance, and faith. As we believe, He justifies us. He counts us as if we have never sinned, as if we've kept His law perfectly because of the work of Christ. He forgives our iniquity. He gives us eternal life, and He promises that we will live with Him unhindered in fellowship forever. Why? Because He is a gracious God. Noah and Lot testify to this truth. As sinful as we may be and as fallen as we are, God's grace is greater than our sins.